I again want to recognize my dependence on the Lord for everything that I have and am. And I just want to give thanks to the Lord this evening for his presence in our lives to guide us and so that he can direct us by his Spirit. And I just ask that you pray for me tonight that I might be able to expedite myself of the message that I believe the Lord would have us look at this evening. This evening, I do wish to examine with you the foundational basis for the doctrine of our salvation as it is given in the book of Romans, and especially as it's given here in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, which is the text for tonight, the text that is under consideration for us this evening. As we noted last night, the final indictment, and I hope you understand what I mean by indictment. I've been using that phrase a number of times. An indictment is a legal term that is used in a court of law that describes the charge that is brought against someone for a crime that he has committed. That's an indictment. And we noted last night that the final indictment of the sinfulness of all men is set forth in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. It almost seems like Paul, or maybe I should say the Holy Spirit, almost becomes brutal in his assessment of man's inherent sinfulness. And it's maybe even a little difficult for us to really grasp the enormity of what he's saying in these verses in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. But it's sort of a brutal assessment of man's inherent sinfulness, especially in verses 10 through 18. Paul ends this exposé of the sinfulness of all men by giving us the threefold purpose of the law in verses 19 through 20. He says, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So here you have given to us the threefold purpose of the law. That is expanded on in Romans chapter 7. But here he gives us at least three purposes of the law. And the first purpose of the law, as he gives it here, is that every mouth may be stopped. That's verse 19. After Paul said what he did about the sinfulness of man, no one can rightly say, but I'm an exception. That really doesn't refer to me. Because it does refer to each one of us if we look at it correctly. And every mouth may be stopped. You know, there's really no appeal of the divine verdict, no plea bargaining, no defense to be made against the final indictment that is brought to us in this passage. It's Job chapter 40 in verse 4. Where Job said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? How can I plea?" He said, "I will lay my hand upon my mouth." That every mouth may be stopped. And then, secondly, and also in verse 19, he said that. The law has been given so that the whole world may become guilty before God. The law heightens our guilt before God, And so that's one of the purpose of the law, is that the whole world may become guilty before God. And really, when we sense that guilt, it should not bring us to despair. It should drive us to God. And then the third purpose of the law, which will be certainly further expanded on in Romans chapter 7, and that is that by the law is the knowledge of sin, and that's verse 20. But notice that in this context, Paul makes a very firm statement here in verse 20 when it says, "For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh, no human being be justified in his sight." Can you imagine how shocking this statement was to the religious Jew, who thought that the law was a way of life, a way to bring life to him, and that through the law, through the keeping of the law, he could come into right standing with God. He could be accepted of God by the keeping of the law. And so Paul makes this shocking statement in verse 20. In the beginning of verse 20, he says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Well, I'm going to be looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 this evening. So turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And I would just again ask you that you stand with me and as to the reading of the Word of God. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. May God bless this passage to us this evening. You may be seated. Now, you understand, and if you've been following my preaching at all, you understand that I believe rather strongly that that every text has a context, right? And so I'm always driven to the context, and I suppose you have perceived that again and again the last several evenings. But we do need to get this text into perspective, so that we can more fully appreciate the amazing message that is central to this text here in Romans chapter 3. 21 through 26. Note some things from and about the text in introduction to what I want to look at in this text this evening. The first I would notice, first of all, just that the text begins in a unique way by Paul saying, but now. And so now Paul begins his exposition of the doctrine of salvation. As we have said before, from Romans chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul took on the role of a persecuting attorney, as it were, proving that all are guilty sinners under the wrath of God, and that all are under sin, especially chapter 3 and verse 9. Now Paul changes roles, as it were. And in a sense, now he becomes our defense attorney and shows how we as guilty sinners can be justified, how we can be made right with God through the redemption that is in Christ. And I just wanted to note that to me, when Paul says, but now, he sort of begins to change roles, and now he becomes our defense attorney and is going to help us understand how as guilty sinners, we can have a relationship with God. The second thing I would notice, and I suppose you have noticed this, this is typical Pauline in a way of writing the scriptures, and it happens again and again, I noticed in his writings. But did you know that in this section that I read, beginning at verse 21, all the way through verse 26, was one long sentence. Any English teacher would say, "Now wait a minute, Paul. You just need to break that down. You need to have shorter sentences." But here you have five verses, one long run-on sentence where Paul he uses clause after clause and builds clause upon clause to tell us what the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to tell us. This extended sentence is rich and loaded with truth about our salvation. This extended sentence contains such a concentration of truth about our salvation that Leon Morris, who I consider to be one of the best expositors on the book of Romans, says that the most important single paragraph, that this is the most important single paragraph ever written. Well, that's his concept, and I do agree. It's a compacted, very powerful, very important a sentence that then and passage and portion that Paul has brought to us here. Leon Morris goes on to say Paul brings out something of the grandeur. Of Christ's saving work. I would challenge each one of you this evening to spend time exploring this amazing portion that we have in verses 21 through 26. Don't stop with what I have to share with you this evening. I'm certainly not going to exhaust the rich truth in this portion. In fact, I'm going to focus primarily on one phrase in this portion that we have here in verses 21 through 26, and that phrase is found in verse 25. The third thing I would notice, and that might help us to get this text into perspective is that Paul begins this exposition by affirming that the righteousness of God is conferred upon us or to us by our faith in Jesus Christ. That's verses 21 and 26 when he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." If you will notice, four times the phrase "the righteousness of God" is referenced in these six verses. This is the righteousness of God that Romans 1:17 says is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 refers to this righteousness as a gift that is bestowed upon us in Christ. You see, the righteousness of God has to do with, as I see it, it has to do with having a right standing with God. It has to do with that of me as a guilty sinner being made right with God by me, the simplest way I can say it, by me trusting in Jesus as my Savior. Verse 21 and 22 tells us three things about the righteousness of God real quickly. This righteousness that is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us three things about this righteousness. Number one, it says that it is without the law. Meaning apart from the law. This righteousness of God is not attained through the law, in other words. It doesn't leave us without law, Paul is going to say at the end of the chapter here in chapter 3, when he says, but do we then make the void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. So he's not talking about the fact that we are without law, but he is saying that our righteousness comes to us apart from the law. In other words, it cannot be attained by the deeds of the law. Verse 21 tells us that. There are other places in Scripture, and especially in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, that would reaffirm that same truth. And may I just add to that here this evening that the righteousness of God is not attained either by keeping the New Testament ordinances and commandments. Is that okay that I say that? I believe that if we have experienced the righteousness of God, we will keep the New Testament ordinances and commandments. But it's not through the law or the New Testament ordinances and commandments that we attain unto the righteousness of God. Secondly, the second thing this verses 21 and 22 tell us is that this righteousness of God is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament attests to the fact that righteousness is not attained by the law, but is attained by faith. In fact, it's in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 that the phrase is first found in the scriptures, where it says, And the just shall live by faith. And he's talking about the fact that a man is justified by faith in God. And from the New Testament perspective, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, as these verses tell us. The third thing that these verses 21 and 22 tell us is that the righteousness of God, again, and I've already referred to that, is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, it leaves us without, it reaffirms that very firmly for us in these couple verses. But we might ask this evening, so what is the righteousness of God that is received by faith? Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that rhetorical question. Except to say that it is associated with the concept of justification. In fact, it's part and parcel of it. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, says that the Hebrew word for righteousness in the Old Testament has to do with a relationship with God. The Spanish gives it as la justicia de Dios. The German translated, die Gerechtigkeit, die vor Gott gilt. And I find that a very interesting way of putting it. the Gerechtigkeit, and it's repeated two or three times. That if you read it in this passage in the German, you will see that it is repeated. That very same phrase is repeated about three times. He when he talks about die Gerechtigkeit, die for Gott gilt. And I understand all of the words in German in that, except for the word guilt. And I wonder if we understand what it means when it says die Gerechtigkeit, die for Gott gilt. And when I was teaching this several years ago, I had a student, a married student, he wasn't in my class, but he was he spoke German well. In fact, German was his first language. He was from the Kleine Gemeinde group, and so German was his first language. And so I went to him and said, "What does it mean when it says die Gerechtigkeit, die vor Gott gilt? What does guilt mean in German?" And he said, "Well, it means it has something to do with the Gerechtigkeit that has value before God." You might want to pray that I don't get this inexorable tickle that once in a while I get hit with. It takes me a while to get over that. But yes, so the Gerechtigkeit, die vor Gott gilt. It means the righteousness that counts, the righteousness that is acceptable to God, the righteousness that stands before God, the Gerechtigkeit, die vor Gott gilt. Let me give you Schrock's definition of the righteousness of God. To say that I believe that the righteousness of God has to do with having, again, I've said this before, but let me just say it again. It has to do with having a right standing with God, with having a right relationship with God as a result of embracing the atoning work of Christ for myself personally. We're going to be looking at that more carefully tomorrow evening. But I really do need to come back here to, again, to this phrase that was sort of the theme of last night. I didn't refer extensively to verse 23, but I just feel like I need to come back to that again before we look at that central phrase in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, that I want to lift out to our attention here this evening. So verse 23, all have sinned. It's in this context of that this verse is found. This truth is found and repeated again. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Somehow this is woven into this portion by the Holy Spirit. And let me just again look at it. It seems that through the Holy Spirit, Paul keeps leveling the playing field with this little word, all. We looked at what it says in Romans 1:16, when it said, "The gospel is the power of God unto all them that believe." And we saw Romans 1:18, where it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We notice chapter 3 and verse 9 where it says, all have sinned. And now the righteousness of God that is through Jesus Christ is available in verse 22 to all and on all that believe. And he comes in with this little phrase by saying, for there is no difference. I believe that's a powerful phrase in the midst of this. But then he comes to verse 23 and again says, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That phrase, there is no difference, reinforces the fact that the playing field is level. Someone has said that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. I believe that's true. I mean, it's sort of a metaphorical way of saying that we all stand on one level when we come to the cross. There's not one that has more access to the grace of God than anyone else. We just all come there on level ground. But yes, the playing field is level. Is leveled by this word all. There is no difference, reinforces the fact that the playing field is level. In other words, when he says there is no difference, he's saying there's no distinction, there's no difference, there is no exception all must come to God the same way, for or because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the inflection that you get here. Notice that sinning causes us to do. It causes us to come short of the glory of God. Leon Moore says in relation to this statement, this is a most explicit statement declaring the universal sinfulness of man. Well, we've been talking about that. Paul doesn't seem to let us get away from the fact that sin has permeated the human personality in an all-inclusive way, and that sinning affects us deeply. When he says all have sinned, he doesn't say that all have equally sinned or all have sinned to the same degree, but all have sinned. Can't you just hear the righteous Jew, the religious Jew, not the righteous Jew, but the religious Jew say, you might hear ethnic Mennonites saying this as well, but I certainly don't fall as far short as my pagan neighbor. Remember the Pharisee in Luke 18, standing by himself, off to himself, and said, and he prayed, and he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially this publican. What was he saying? So let me ask you this question. How much must a man sin before he falls short of the glory of God? Huh? Do you have to sin much to fall short of the glory of God? Did Adam have to sin much, more than once, to fall short of the glory of God? As one of my students said in relation to verse 23, if you attempt to jump across the Grand Canyon, it doesn't really matter if you miss the other side by a mile or by 1 foot. The end result is equally tragic and equally fatal. That's right. H. Mole put a different twist to this But in essence, he made the same point that the student did at SMBI. He said this: the harlot, the liar, the murderer are all short of it, meaning short of the glory of God, but so are you. Perhaps you stand at the bottom of, perhaps they stand at the bottom of the mine, and you stand on the top of the Alps, but you're as little able to touch the stars as they. How true. And I'm referring to the glory of God. So let me also ask you this question. What does it mean to come short of the glory of God? Have you thought about it? You see, I believe that the glory of God has to do with the splendor and the outshining of God's holiness. The psalmist uses this phrase, the beauty of holiness, in Psalm 26, 2. I think the beauty of holiness has to do with the splendor and the outshining of the glory of God, the outshining of his person. Indulge me for a moment and allow me to go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. In their innocence and sinlessness, in their sinless condition before they fell, that they experienced the glory of God, don't you? And by this I mean, I believe that the glory of God rested on them. And it is my sense, I can't prove this by scripture, but this is sort of the way I look at it. It is my sense that their hearts exulted in the glory of God. They felt at home in the glory of God. In fact, it is my belief that they were physically and literally enveloped, covered, and clothed with the glory of God, if you please. And I further believe that when they committed that one act of disobedience, that the glory departed. And that the visible glory which enshrouded them was suddenly gone. And they were shocked to suddenly find themselves naked and unclothed, which they had not been up to this point. Not that they had clothing on, but I believe that they were shrouded in their sinlessness, in their innocence before God. They were shrouded, covered by the glory of God. And suddenly it was gone. Can you imagine the shock? Why they cowered in the garden and attempted to cover themselves. Think about the fact that Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us that the second effect of being justified by faith is that we now stand and rejoice in the hope of what? In the hope of the glory of God. I'm not going to take that any further, but I think that has tremendous implications, not only for the future, it has some implications for us here and now. Because, folks, I verily believe that we don't have to keep on sinning and keep in and coming short of the glory of God. As a result of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I do want to come to the very heart and core of our text, which is verses 24 and 25. Let me read verses 24 and 25. I believe is the very heart and core of this long, extended, run-on sentence here that is given to us in, from verses 21 through 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation for our sins, a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We really could spend the rest of the evening exploring the concept of what it means to be justified. I will attempt to do that more tomorrow evening. We could also look at the meaning of grace, as it's given here, and the meaning of redemption, and the meaning of forgiveness. They're all found in verses 24 and 25. And again, I just encourage you to explore the rich meaning of some of these concepts. They will enrich your life, and they will make you grateful to God for the redemption that you have received in Jesus Christ. But what I really want to look at this evening is the concept and the meaning of propitiation. Whom God has set forth as a propitiation, verse 20, beginning of verse 25, through faith in his blood. Whom God has set forth, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's saying that God has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. And I just want to explore this concept of propitiation tonight, because I believe that in the concept of propitiation, we find the concept of our redemption in a deep and a profound kind of way. And I just long that we enter into the truth of what Paul might have meant when he talked about he having set forth Jesus as our propitiation. So in and through Jesus Christ, God has set forth a propitiation. Now, to give substance to the things I'm about to say, and I've already said, we need to look at the word propitiation itself. We need to look at the meaning of propitiation. Because the word propitiation, as used here in verse 25, is central to understanding redemption. It's a word that is rich with meaning and derives its meaning from the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. You will find that the word propitiation is used only three times in all of Scripture, and all three of them are found in the New Testament. It's found in John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, when it says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, I believe is the way it tells us in 1 John. But Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says this, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent forth his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And so and then the third place, of course, it's used here is in Romans chapter 3. We have redemption through his blood. Because God sent forth his Son to be our propitiation. Well, the meaning of the word propitiation, you might find it interesting that the German uses the word Gnadenstuhl to depict the meaning of this word. Gnadenstuhl was referring, is in the Old Testament, referred to the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. That became the Gnadenstuhl. Propitiation has to do with removing the hostility. Think wrath of God here. Removing the hostility in an alienated relationship so that goodwill and peace can be restored between two people. To propitiate, which is another form of the same word, to propitiate means to do something that will conciliate and that will reconcile, that will bring two alienated people together. So it has the idea of conciliating, or it has the idea of, and I don't like this word very much, but it does contain the idea of placating or to make satisfaction is a better word. You see, from the Old Testament perspective, it means that it means to make redemption. It means to make atonement, to reconcile the sinner to God. Which is what happened when the blood was taken in from the altar of sacrifice and taken into the Holy of Holies by the high priest, and he sprinkled the Gnadenstuhl. He sprinkled the mercy seed, and by sprinkling the mercy seed, that mercy seed became a Gnadenstuhl. Gnadenstuhl was the place reconciliation then took place. Because when the high priest sprinkled the blood on the Gnadenstuhl, then it satisfied the justice of God so that he could forgive the sins of the people. The fact that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation means that God set forth Jesus as a propitiatory sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, a wrath-removing sacrifice, a sin sacrifice that somehow satisfies the holy justice of God so that my sins and my guilt could be blotted out, as Peter said it in 1 Peter chapter
He didn't say it in Peter. He said it in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. He said, so your sins can be blotted out. Yes, he became a wrath-removing sacrifice. Jesus, because he was set forth as our propitiation, he became a wrath-removing sacrifice, a sin sacrifice that somehow satisfied the holy justice of God for my sins, that they could be removed. All of this is reinforced by 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when Paul said, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This does not mean that Jesus became sinful for our sakes. It does mean that he became our sin bearer, who his own self will bear our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He became our sin bearer. He became our sin sacrifice. He, in other words, as it would tell us, he became our propitiation. So God has set forth. Him as the propitiation for our sins. Allow me to explore this just for a few more minutes here.
And you know that when a preacher says that, he means another half hour, right? Several things that will reinforce the necessity of having a propitiatory sacrifice. Let me say this, and I'm drawing this to a conclusion at this point, but let me just say that God could not overlook sin. That's not a new idea for anyone here, but God could not just overlook sin. There had to be a premise. There had to be a foundational basis for redemption. There had to be a foundational basis for the forgiveness of our sins. God could not just come to Adam and Eve and say, look, I'm very upset with that you have sinned for your disobedience, but because I love you, I will draw upon my grace and I will overlook what you did and we'll just start over. He couldn't do that. Because God is not only a God of love, God is a God of justice. And so the justice of God had to be satisfied as it relates to the sin of man. Atonement had to be made. God's wrath had to be dealt with. God's justice had to be fully satisfied. Yes, satisfaction had to be made. A redeemer had to make redemption so sinful man could be reconciled to a holy God. There had to be a daysman, as Job says it in Job 9:33, a mediator, a go-between, one who could lay one hand on holy God and one hand on sinful man and bring them back together again. Folks, allow me to say it this way. I'm saying this very carefully, but I have thought this through, and I just want to say it this way. God could not bring about our salvation, our justification, by the power of his word. Or as Hebrews 1 tells it, by the word of his power. He talks about the word of his power, the word of God's power. The word of Jesus' power is what he's referring to in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. You see, Jesus, by the power of his word, did many wonderful things. Even before he came to earth, it was by the word of his power that he created all things. I believe that's what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, and John chapter 1 in the passage that was read for us this evening. It is by the power, the word of his power, that he created all things. Furthermore, it's by the word of his power that he upholdeth all things. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 says the same thing. When he says, in him all things consist, which means everything, that's a phrase that means that in Jesus Christ all things are held together. Everything is held in its place, the sun, moon, and stars. All the cells of your body are held in its proper place by the word of his power. You understand that it was by the word of his power that Jesus healed the leper in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, where he came down from the mount of the sermon, preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And as he was coming down from the mount, there was a leper that met him and knelt before him and said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus didn't hesitate. He said, I will, be thou clean. And he was clean every day.
By the word of his power, his spoken word, he stilled the storm. One night, as they were crossing the Sea of Galilee to the northeast from Capernaum, Jesus stood up in the back of the boat where he had been sleeping when the disciples shook him and said, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" He got up and he wiped the sleep out of his eyes and he said, "Still." By the word of his power. By the word of his power, he set men free from demonic powers that invaded the human personality. He set them free. In Mark chapter 5, you have that dramatic scene, that dramatic story of how he set the man from the Gadarenes free from the numerous demons that had invaded his life. He did it by the word of his power. He said, "Come out of him." And by the word of his power, they came out. One day, Jesus stood by the grave of his friend Lazarus. And Jesus said, after he had prayed a simple prayer of thanksgiving, he said, "Roll away the stone." And then it says, he cried out with a loud voice and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And in a moment of time, Lazarus came shuffling out from the hole of that cave. So by the word of his power, Jesus raised the dead. But I want to tell you tonight that when it came to bringing about our salvation, when it came to bringing about our redemption, he could not do it by the word of his power. He could not speak salvation into existence for us. I don't understand that, dear people. But somehow I understand that the scriptures tell us that he had to come. He had to take on our humanity. He had to suffer and he had to die and he had to shed his blood to redeem us from our sins and to reconcile us back to God. There was no other way. And so God set forth Jesus as our propitiation. Do you want to thank God for that? It couldn't be done by keeping the law. It couldn't be done by the word of his power. Jesus had to go to the cross to satisfy the holy justice of God. In Isaiah chapter 53, yes, there he says it. Verse 11, he says, "He shall see." Well, in verse 10, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, for he hath put him to grief, and thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." There you have it. That's propitiation. "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul." When he cried out and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. What was satisfied? God satisfied. "By his knowledge shall my righteous judgment justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." I believe that the justice of holy God was satisfied so that he could say to you and me, could say, "Your sins are forgiven you. Your,
your sins are forgiven you, brother. Because God set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, as our propitiation. Because no one else could do it. Do you mind if I just read verse 24 and 25 again in closing? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation for through faith in his blood, to declare so that he could declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I just want to affirm tonight that the basis of our justification is the redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth as a propitiation for the remission of our sins. That's the basis of our justification. That's the groundwork. That's the foundational basis for our redemption. Yes, the provision of our justification is by the grace of God. The acquirement of our justification is by faith in his blood. But the basis, the very foundational basis for our salvation, Paul is declaring it here boldly and clearly, is the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Let's pray.